Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 10, Text 4. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Kamam Bhavarsha Parjanya. Sarva Kama Dukamahi. Sishutru Sma Vrajangava Payasho Das Patir Muda. During the reign of Maharaj Yudhishthir, the clouds showered all the water that people needed, and the earth produced all the necessities of man in profusion. Due to its fatty milk bag and cheerful attitude, the cow used to moisten the grazing ground with milk. Purport. Basic principles of economic development is centered on land and cows. The necessities of human society are food, grains, fruits, milk, minerals, clothing, wood, etc. One requires all these items to fulfill the material needs of the body. Certainly one does not require flesh and fish or iron tools and machinery. During the regime of Maharaj Yudhishthir, all over the world there were regulated rainfalls. Rainfalls are not in the control of the human being. The heavenly king Indradev is the controller of rains. He is the servant of the Lord. When the Lord is obeyed by the king and the people under the king's administration, there were regulated rains from the horizon. These rains are the causes of all varieties of production on the land. Not only do regulated rains help ample production of grains and fruits, but when they combine with astronomical influences, there's ample production of valuable stones and pearls. Grains and vegetables can sumptuously feed a man and animals. A fatty cow delivers enough milk to supply a man sumptuously with vigor and vitality. If there's enough milk, enough grains, enough fruit, enough cotton, enough silk, and enough jewels, then why do people need cinemas, houses of prostitution, slaughterhouses, etc.? What is the need of an artificial, luxurious life of cinema, cars, radio, flesh, and hotels? Has this civilization produced anything but quarreling and individuality and nationality? Has this civilization enhanced the cause of equality and fraternity by sending thousands of men into a hellish factory and the war fields at the whims of a particular man? Okay, I'm not going to be able to read the whole purport. Om Jnana Timurandasya Jnananjana Salakaya Takturun Mulitam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Sri Chaitanya Manovishtam Napitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupa Kadamayam Yadati Sapadantikam Adadanas Tanandante Idam Yache Puna Puna Srimad Rupa Padam Bhoja Yulisham Janma Janmani Vairagya Yugmukti Risham Piyatnai Atayamam Manadipsamandam Kripam Buddhiya Paradruka Dhruki Sanatanasam Prabhumastriyami Pancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhayebhacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Sivasade Gaura Bhaktivinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ramo Hare Ramo Rama Rama Hare Hare. So greetings from Besant Falls. I'm back at the base for a short time. after some traveling, and it culminated, and this was kind of nice, on Friday night, there was a concert, well, yeah, I guess a kirtan concert at the yoga studio that Kasturba is developing, and it was Satchinandana Swami and Krishnadas. Those of you who don't know, Krishnadas is probably the most famous kirtanier in the world. You know, he did a kirtan in New York, 1,500 people come, you know, paying $30, $40 a ticket, like that. And somehow I'm really amazed with Satchinandana's ability to reach to people and communicate to people, because Krishnadas became very attached to him. And when he was upstate in that retreat, even came to see him when they were doing that japa retreat. And then they were thinking how to get together. When Krishnadas saw Satchinandana's schedule, he said, as he's going to be at that yoga studio, he said, "Go on, I'll also come." Because the place actually has legal limits of about 80 people, Kasturba could only invite the yoga people from his place and Krishnadas's, like a 40 or 50 inner core, and people had to be registered, and they would check if you're on the registry. And then I guess there were some of the devotees that have been coming from New Jersey to help him with the programs, a few others. But it was, I'm just bow down to the feet of Satchinandana Swami, his influence and his talent. This was great, you know, in Achyuta and Ananta, they began the kirtan. And they did kirtan for about 40 minutes, then Satchinandana, and then Krishnadas. When Krishnadas spoke, he just started to describe the intimacy of his relationship with Satchinandana Swami. And even they'll go on tour in Europe together. I think Kasturba made a point to me that, you know, Satchinandana Maharaj's ability to contact with so many people, and he described it as his genuine appreciation for people. Because if he would have an attitude of superiority or condemn someone because of his habits, or it comes off subtly, but it's very effective. I mean, for Prabhupada's mission, because he affirms Satchinandana and all the people in the audience. Actually in America, where do you get a program like that, that there's, you know, 70 people who are not part of the congregation, generally Western American-born people who come to kirtan and hear someone like Satchinandana. So it was very nice. I mean, very pleasant program. And, nice to see all those contacts. Anyway, let's move in on for today. And we started this new section. And it's really the same section. It's Krishna leaving the devotees, and we see how attachment manifests in separation. Krishna is still there, but the separation is felt deeply, just like when Akura came to Vrindavan and announced that Kamsa has called Krishna and Balaram. How the devotees, out of the attachment, they felt separation. Separation is attachment. And it's a type of attachment that we most readily can identify with, because we're not with Krishna. And therefore, Prabhupada encouraged us in our chanting, you should chant the holy name of Krishna like a child who is crying for his mother. Prabhupada gave. Anyway, basically, you can become absorbed in something out of understanding or attachment. Prabhupada gave those instructions. You should chant the holy name, thinking of the meaning of the name. In other words, you'll be more absorbed, you'll be more relevant if you have an understanding of what you're saying and are conscious of that. And he also gave the instruction of the heart, and that heart separation. That's our emotional attachment to Krishna, that we're not with Krishna. And to whatever desire we want to be with Krishna, whatever attraction we have, we'll feel separation, and that separation will increase our attachment. And that's our basic bhajan, or practice of Krishna consciousness, and that was also exemplified in Gambhira and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's last days, the last 6 years in the Gambhira, chanting with great separation. Raghunath Das Goswami is the Payojana Acharya. He teaches how to achieve the ultimate goal, and he was just crying in his separation from Krishna. And here we'll see the resonance of Vrindavan. They're so attached that they have a separation. So that theme will go on, but right now, part of that theme of Krishna leaving after the story of Bhishma Dev. This is, you know, Bhishma Dev, he leaves the world and he's satisfied that he sees his grandson established on the throne. And now it will be Bhagavatam, like the Bhagavatam is focusing in on, there's so many things, like a movie, there's so many scenes that are happening, but the director will focus on a particular scene. You know, maybe a love story, there's someone in one place and someone in another place and they're having whatever. You may focus on one person or the other. So now he's focusing here on Yudhisthira, and we're going to learn something about a great king, and it's going to be relevant to us because we're going to see what prosperity really means, and it's going to be challenging to us. It's going to be challenging to us because I think one of our problems is, I could say for myself, is our conception of prosperity. Our conception of prosperity is too much intertwined with artificial necessity and technology. But we're going to see real natural prosperity, which is a result of his reign. But I'll get you up here to where we're up to now. And the Yudhisthira, I guess this is Shonaka is going to ask, and he's the catalyst. And whatever he asked, we should listen very carefully because he's focusing in on an important thing here. And he wanted to know how Yudhisthira, who's the greatest of those who follow rich religious principles, how did he enjoy the kingdom, considering that his relatives, whom he would enjoy the kingdom with, were killed. And we see there in the Yudhisthira is Dharmaraj, that the topmost spiritual person, he does not have motive. He does what is right. And that actually, this is such an important point. If you live doing what's right, your life becomes auspicious, because that's the mode of goodness. The mode of goodness means you're not acting fruitively. Either you can also act fruitively by out of sense gratification, not wanting to act and do your duty, or you can act fruitively by doing your duty, by acting in sense gratification and not doing what you should be doing. This is very wonderful, that this mode that illumines the senses of the body. The light of knowledge comes through the senses, and you can perceive it. So, yeah, dharma. These people are just so have so much faith in doing what is right. And they become situated in a very, very high spiritual consciousness, and they're willing to make great sacrifice for that. But here we see, this is Dharmaraj. He has no motive, and he's ruling the kingdom. And so Sutta begins to answer this question what did Yudhisthira do? How did he rule his subjects? And Sutta answers, and he explains something about why Yudhisthira is the king. And he describes a very interesting pithamana that Krishna becomes very pleased that this Yudhisthira is the king. Because Krishna is the maintainer of the creation, and the purpose of the creation is to give opportunity for people to come to the platform of the soul. It's a playing field where we have choice, and the choice that Krishna will try to inspire us to make by this creation and by the knowledge that comes within this creation, the Vedas, and by the law of karma, and by empowering his saintly people to rule sometimes. It's to promote the self-realization that we can actually understand the self. And even in our personal life, this is the most important thing. Because the self is spiritual nature. And it has that quality of God, including ananda or bliss, and pure cognition and eternity. So the platform of satisfaction is the soul. And when one embraces the soul, and this is the whole purpose of yoga in one sense, when you control the mind, you come in contact with the soul. And it's the light nature of the soul that actually satisfies one, when we actually realize who we are. So the whole purpose of the world is to frustrate the false conception of life and bring us to the real conception of life. And although Krishna here, it says, did not cause the war, he's satisfied because a saintly person is ruling the world. And by ruling the world, he can help move the people by social organization to the purpose of creation, which is self-realization. It's very interesting because there's a part of the knowledge that Krishna gives in this world is how to manage the world so that there's material and spiritual prosperity. Can people hear me clearly?
Yes, we hear you.
Okay, thanks.
Yes, Marsh.
Okay. So here it says Krishna is pleased when someone of this quality rules the world with its understanding of, and that's what the Vedas mean. Knowledge means to explain the utility or purpose of something. That's what Dharma is to understand the utility or purpose of something according to what it was created for. And one with broad knowledge, he understands this science completely. So it describes the basic principle by which one rules the world, and that he doesn't have an ideological view based on his psychology that nothing shall change, or that everything shall change. But he what to change and what not to change. So it's very, so you know, every successful thing is based on vision. When you find some person of vision, follow him. whether it's, you know, it could be a vision of management, it could be a vision of chanting, it could be, if whatever field, it could be a vision of theater. I realize that different people are gifted with different visions. They can understand how things work. So, comprehensive vision on how to manage the world according to the principles of God. See, Prabhupada was very clear. He didn't have an ideological view particularly. He just was under the guidance of Krishna and those representing Krishna. And by that, acting with understanding of Shastra, he had realization, and he was able to rule with strong faith. Faith is necessary to act. And a king has to act. But how to act? You have to have understanding of what's the right thing to do. So he had that faith to act, and Prabhupada explains, he had the position to do so. It was an autocracy. The right person was in charge, and he had the, and he could make the right decisions. And when Borijan was giving this class, he made an interesting point. The Prabhupada said, really, to rule the world, you need a Mahabhagavat. Someone really has to be subtly connected with a higher level of understanding and perception. He knows the principles of the Shastra and how to rule, but he really has to be connected at the deepest level, because the ruler is one that has to keep everyone happy, and people have different vested interests. So we're getting this idea, and now today, and I think we'll discuss a very, very important point today, is the result of life and social life based on God's plan. And here it begins to describe some basic principles of prosperity which comes, according to Shastra, from piety of the ruler and piety of the people. And it's quite prophetic. It's quite prophetic how Prabhupada's discussing this. He said, the human being is the elder brother of other living beings. He's endowed with intelligence more powerful than animals for realizing the course of nature and the indications of the Almighty Father. Human civilization should depend on the production of material nature without artificially attempting economic development to turn the world into a chaos of artificial greed and power only for the purpose of artificial luxuries and sense gratification. This is but the life of dogs and hogs. I'm trying to think. Prabhupada. So he describes his prosperity. I was looking for something else that Prabhupada said. Maybe that'll come in the next part. But I'll do this. We'll have time for some questions also. So, this concept of prosperity, I was talking with, I'm also confronting this myself personally, because I'm beginning to realize how much I've been conditioned by the society I grew up in, and the kind of wastefulness in my mentality. Kind of the American mentality. American mentality is how much money you make, that's what your standard of living is. So you're as poor as you were at $30,000 as you were for $60,000. Because you make $60,000, you just buy a bigger car. You're still, bigger car. You know, It's that type of mentality, and I'm just like I'm seeing myself. It has an effect on one's consciousness and how simple living creates a greater dependence and love for God. And that's why Prabhupada said, simple living, high thinking. And I was talking to my godbrother, Tejas Prabhu. He's a friend of mine. And Prabhupada told him to start the Kisan movement, the farm movement. And in 69, he worked in the Peace Corps in India, in the, you know, the depths of Andhra Pradesh. And he's quite a brilliant person, but one thing he said is that one of the failures of the farm communities that Prabhupada wanted to establish was that we're conditioned to have a certain concept of prosperity. And when we live simply, we somehow, and you know, what's the prosperity of simple living? It's the healthy food, it's the community and love, it's the greater time you have when you don't have to get on cars, and you know, it's the simplification of life, it's the prosperity of being able to go to a temple that's in walking distance rather than driving an hour and a half and having to go through a tunnel and then find parking. You know, that type of opulence that was perhaps there 50, 60 years ago in a village, more simple life, that type of prosperity. And then the prosperity of the natural things, as Prabhupada said, if there's enough milk, enough grains, etc. So this is being described here. I'm going to read two more verses and then we'll have discussion on it. Nadya samudra gireya sarvanaspati virudha talant ashodaya sarva kaman andritu. The rivers, oceans, mountains, forests, creepers, and active drugs in every season paid their tax quota to the king in profusion. This is the point Prabhupada said. The artificial way of living, depending on factories and tools, can render so-called happiness only to a limited number at the cost of millions. Since the energy of mass people is engaged in factory production, the natural products are being hampered, and for this, the mass is unhappy. And I understand right now, even there's shortages in the world of, even food grains now, and the rich get richer and all these other things. And here, the point that Prabhupada's going to make here is the reciprocation with piety. What's that verse in Bhagavad Gita? I forgot it. I have to look it up. Yogya Shishtanichana. Anyway, I'll just read one more thing and we'll just have some discussion of this question. Since Maharaj Yudhisthira was under the protection of the Ajita, the infallible Lord, as above mentioned, the properties of the Lord, namely the rivers, oceans, hills, forests, were all pleased, and they used to supply their respective quota of taxes to the king. The secret to success is to take refuge under the protection of the Supreme Lord. Without his sanction, nothing can be possible. To make economic development by our own endeavors on the strength of tools and machinery is not all. The sanction of the Supreme Lord must be there, otherwise, despite all instrumental arrangements, everything will be unsuccessful. The ultimate cause of success is the Daiva, the Supreme. Kings like Maharaj Yudhisthira knew perfectly well that the king is the agent of the Supreme World Lord to look after the welfare of the mass of people. Actually, the state belongs to the Supreme Lord. The rivers, oceans, forests, hills, drugs are not creation of man. They are all creations of the Supreme Lord, and a living being is allowed to make use of the property of the Lord for the service of the Lord. So, this is another vision of, this is a result of the king. Things managed properly, the exploitation is not there, and there's reciprocation. And there's the production is profuse, and people can be maintained easily. So much stress is there in modern life just to survive. And Prabhupada had this vision of something that now people are thinking about. The most cutting edge thing is ecology. I mean, you know, it's become almost mainstream right now. But Prabhupada had that vision, how this could lead to some prosperity if done properly. And I'm wondering if in the farm communities, somehow or other, you know, like someone was talking to me that Prabhupada was at the cutting edge of so many things. If it was done with some more intelligence and people were living that way, you know, how revolutionary it would be. Anyway, let's stop for questions. Any questions?
Maharaj?
Yeah.
Mahamuni, I tried to wait because I don't want to lord over the questions and answer sessions.
They're not blowing minds if you ask questions.
All right. Well, my question is about the principle of prosperity coming from being dharmic or sacrifice.
Yeah.
And certainly it makes sense, you know, makes sense to me. God's in charge of karma. God's in charge of everything. My question is it the kind of thing that we should expect empirically to be verified? So is it the kind of thing that we should expect in contemporary society that a more dharmic community will flourish, or that a more...
Well, I've thought about this, right? Because I thought about... You know, I'm kind of have like, if I have a distraction from, from just reading and chanting about Krishna, I'm fascinated with this argument about God's existence, right?
Yeah.
I finally found something where they actually have a debate with really established top scholars, you know? Like intelligent people on either side, you know. And I was just thinking this morning, one thing that no one has ever done, right, is I was thinking, if I had a lot of money, right, I would make a controlled experiment, right, to determine, right, if astrology was a science, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I believe if you had a controlled experiment, right, where you just had people's births, right? In a controlled experiment, you could determine, because all you have is their birth, not their life. So if you can predict and understand things about their life, right, you would be establishing some type of supernatural force that's moving things towards a particular destiny. Because, in other words, here's a person's life, his birth, right?
Yeah.
And if it's predicted an outcome, then there's someone or some force that's controlling things at at a supernatural level.
Yeah.
You know, so I believe that it can be done. And I said I even had experiment. You know, I had a semi-controlled thing where I do seminars where I get people who I don't know their birth time, and then I predict something about their life. Something about, and it's pretty scientific, but I thought also that, you know, yeah, I would say scientific, but it would really have to be a scientific experiment, you know, because there's so many variables that come into play, you know?
Yeah.
Because there's also the law of karma that comes into play. You know what I'm saying?
I'm not sure what you mean when you say that.
Well, there's someone who's pious, but he's also could be poor. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, so there's so many variables into play, but I would say yes, it probably could be verified if it was a comprehensive enough scientific experiment. But I don't know how they would create the, what is it called? The test conditions.
Yeah.
I would say yes.
Okay. Thank you. I mean, that makes sense. And I wasn't exactly thinking about doing it like that. I was thinking more about something like just looking at history.
Yeah.
And seeing if like, let's say, in a famine.
Yeah.
Are the people that give their lives to God more likely to survive than those who don't?
Yeah.
And right. Normally, you tend to hear that. No, well, no. You know, these things kind of are religion neutral in the way they affect
you. You know, you see in India a connection between, you know, because you know, you see, good karma is not just physical prosperity; it's happiness. You know what I'm saying? It's you know, bad karma. I mean, you can be very, very wealthy, and then you know your son commits suicide, or you know there's so many factors of what you know, that type of thing. But yeah, I would have to say it would have to be some kind of experiment verifiable on like a more social level. I don't know how you would do it, only you know, to look back. I mean, just to look, it's almost verifiable today. The principles by which people are, it's hard to say, but, you know, the principles by which people are managing the world today, it's very complex, but on one level I can see, you know, things are really becoming screwed up. You know.
Can I be the devil's advocate for a minute?
Yeah, please do.
They're being screwed up by a born-again Christian in the White House who thinks he's getting God's dictation.
You defeated me. Completely. Completely defeated. That's no fair. It's an emotionally charged argument. How can I say? No. All right. They're being... Well, No, it's okay. I can say something.
I wasn't being that was
No. I'm joking.
That
too.
Was like 50% serious.
I was 50%.
But it was a little serious.
I was 50% serious too. But now I'll give the other 50%.
Let
me explain. Yeah. It's definitely scientific. This is what Prabhupada says.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, in contrast with George Bush. An autocracy like Mara Judhisthira is by far superior to a so-called right-wing democracy in which animals are killed and a man less than an animal is allowed to cast votes for another less than animal man. That's what Prabhupada said. He said, as this civilization, has this Republican administration enhanced the cause of equality and fraternity by sending thousands of men into a hellish factory in the war fields at the whims of the neocons? So, you know, pretty much you just proved my point. This is what Prabhupada's talking about. This is not Dharma. It is said here that the cows used to moisten the pasturing land with milk, because their milk bags were fatty and the animals were joyful. Do they not require, therefore, proper protection for a joyful life by being fed with sufficient quantity of grass in the field? Why should men kill cows for their selfish purposes? Why should man not be satisfied with grains, fruits, and milk, which combined together can produce hundreds and thousands of palatable dishes? Why are there slaughterhouses all over the world to kill innocent animals? The king should arrest the butcher and chastise him. Should not a king and executive head protect the lives of the poor animals who are unable to defend themselves? Is this humanity? Are not the animals of a country citizens also? And why are they allowed to be butchered in organized slaughterhouses? Are these the signs of equality, fraternity, and nonviolence? So that's what Prabhupada says there. So, I guess it kind of, it's not according to the Vedas, obviously.
Right. So even and, if he's, sorry, excuse me.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, probably the fact that he's, you know, maybe against abortion or something, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, that, you know, then you have a, you know, let's say a more liberal person ruling, you know.
Yeah.
And there can be other things that denigrate the thing. And that's why Prabhupada makes the point that this ruling is not ideological, you know. There, you know, you want someone who has the principles of God, and sometimes those principles, sometimes those principles will, fall on, you know, one party or another, actually speaking, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and you know, as, you know, you can become really upset with Republican policies, but it can also be nauseating also some types of, you know, liberal political correctness, too.
Oh,
you
God.
Know?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? So,
yeah.
This is the point. And I think this is why it's relevant what Prabhupada's saying. It's not ideological, there's truth. And people have to access that truth. And yeah. And yes, we have that faith. If people live by truth, things become better on all platforms, you know? But then the point is then we also have that responsibility individually, right, to represent that truth properly. And therefore we see, you know, we may be Vaishnavas, but, you know, we have so many different points of views. So you could see, you know, how to establish, you know, what is actual truth. Because it you see that even within a Vaishnav society, people tend to skew what's truth by their conditioning. And therefore you have right-wing Vaishnavas that don't want to change anything, right? And then you have left-wing Vaishnavas that want to change everything, you know? So here's the point, that the leader has to be above ideology based on material conditioning, you know, based on how he was treated by his parents, or whether he's a 4 or a 6 in the Enneagram, or, you know.
Yeah.
You know, he has to have an independent, and it's so refreshing. It's so refreshing when there is a person like that, and strong enough to exercise, you know.
Yeah.
And is not kowtowed by just vox populi and what's popular at the time.
Yeah.
If, you know, whether, you know, changing is popular at time or you know, so it's so many Prabhupada saying here something very profound, that what leadership means is, you know, someone who's connected at a very high level with God, and, you know, and has the character and personality to execute his will without ideological, you know, mundane ideological pullings on him from his background. And it's a very, very interesting thing.
Could I trouble you with one more question about this? And sometimes I hate for it to come off like I'm just trying to be the voice of whatever.
Just be the voice of it. Yeah.
All right. So I really appreciate the point you just made, Marsh, because it struck me that it reminded me of when Prabhupada would say things like, "I've come to give you a brain," and he said that his social purpose was to create Brahmins.
Yeah.
And Brahmins, my guru Marsh puts it, he says, Brahmins are socially unattached intelligentsia. They're people who don't have bodies pulling them around who can make...
That's a very beautiful thing. Socially
unattached...
What?
Socially unattached intelligentsia.
Intelligentsia.
I think he got that term from some thinker who was writing before Srila Prabhupada came to America.
Yeah.
And I think my guru Marsh said that when he understood what Prabhupada was saying, he really appreciated that this philosopher was talking about Brahmins, but didn't know it.
Yeah.
But so you know, here we are, and we're talking about the fact that we need this, and someone says to me, oh, this is your view about the way the world should be. It should be run by these people. And they'll say, well, can you show me some kinds of people? So then I take them down to the local Hare Krishna temple. And they get to see how that's been managed. And they get to see how, like, that's supposed to be an example of how we should run things. And then, like, what happened? Because that's not going to work, right? That's not going to convince anybody that we know what's going on. Why is it that we, who are people who are, I mean, most devotees are giving their lives to God, you know? What is it, like, why is it that we actually manage much worse than ordinary people? Is it just the kind of historical circumstances that the first or second generation of a religious movement are going to be converts who maybe don't have much worldly training or something? Or is it, I mean, you had mentioned before, you made the point that even among Vaishnavas, you can get kind of pulled by your various kind of conditionings. So far, I don't think we've given anybody more than an interesting theory. We haven't shown them how to do it. Why? Is it kind of understandable, or is it a failure? I mean, is that too vague a question, Marsh? Or?
No, I think you kind of answered it, but I think there are many factors. And I think the first thing you said, new converts, I think there's a passion in a new religion, you know, that overextends truth. I think that's the case with any truth. That, you know, when you get a profound truth, you know, it tends to become a passion. So initially it was in a renunciation. I don't know. You have to really. I'm just trying to think. Warijan said, we were all pure devotees until we got a taste for power. You know, I mean, I'm trying to figure it out, and you know, and look at it, and it's kind of and the application of it, it is so subtle. You know, it's what is it that they call the transplanting of a culture?
Yeah.
You know, so what happens is I guess. There's something already established for thousands of years based on certain principles. But, you know, it's already something established in one sense. And you're trying to do something different. And I guess it met with a lot of challenges. And I think we talked about this extensively also. It was also the factor of... somehow or other, like a reliance on one's conceptions rather than his practical internal development. It's kind of like, even though it's a rag marg, a spontaneous movement, it became ultimate vaidhi bhakti in the sense that, so I can make this clear, is that people were relying on the rules, not their being. You know, the potency is in the rules, the conceptions. I am a devotee, you know? And that makes me better than everyone else who don't have this conception. You know, they don't have the same conception, you know? But the person who may, we feel like you may meet someone from another religion, he may not have, we may think, oh, our conception is better. But if we just rest on there, you know, then so many other things may be not developed, you know, like compassion or something else. I guess the only thing I could say is that hopefully we've experienced the profundity of the knowledge of Krishna consciousness, you know, not just theoretically, but in our lives, and that there may be another challenge to create a social structure, transplanting it in a different world with people who are 25 years old and we're hippies or something like that. You know, because otherwise we'd all just get it, hey, this thing is just a complete failure. But, you know, I think inherently we understand some of the challenges that were at hand in the task that was to be done, and understood also through those challenges some of the glories of the conceptions and ideas we had. And I feel that way in one way, you know, that I was going to make a point that despite it's kind of, I'll give you an example that gives me a faith, right, you know, that you see that despite all the leaders that fell down, right, and all the disaster and all the trauma and all the difficulties, that things continue to go on, and that it just takes a person with a deeper realization and understanding and the sincerity of the principles that Prabhupada got to establish Krishna consciousness. And I still see pockets and areas of success despite the overall failings of maybe government, something like that.
Okay, so then if, because my question, which I know is convoluted, was something like, given that we believe that piety brings success, and given that we tend to think devotees are the most pious people, you know, my question was...
Well, I don't know what about Api Chait Siddharacharo. Devotees are not necessarily the most pious.
Okay. Maybe that's the wrong word. Okay.
Because,
okay.
You know, there's bhakti. I mean, it's... They are in one sense that if you become a devotee, then naturally you're not going to be attached to sense gratification. But there is a difference between karma sukriti and bhakti sukriti. And, you know, if Lord Chaitanya came to deliver the most fallen... Go ahead.
I'm just trying to make sure I understand your answer, your answer, if I understood it, was something like, well, you know, there's various other factors that go into something as radical as creating a Vaishnava movement in the Western world, and especially in the beginning, there's going to be all sorts of kind of...
And I would say that there already is proof, I think, and I think I've seen that proof in India, in one sense, in the villages. What really made India the known for the poverty is the British who brought the people into the cities for what Prabhupada was talking about. That's what created the hell. But the simplicity of life, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things, but go ahead.
No. I think I understand. I appreciate it.
And in one sense, you could say this. I was talking to someone today from Europe, but America is an amazingly religious country. In some way, I'm shocked by the level that people believe in God, even in the progressive world. I know when I was first giving lectures in the yoga scene, you know, I was trying to avoid to say God.
Yeah.
But then people would say, just say God. You know?
Yeah.
People in America believe in God. So, I mean, I don't know how you're going to quantify everything. But, you know, America was built on religious principles of sorts, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There was a certain prosperity there. And I think if you look in India, I think there is a history of prosperity when people lived in a different way. But, how karma plays out when the reactions come. It's just like right now, you know, I could run up credit card debts, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, am I prosperous? I may live for like, not me, but someone may live for like 6 months as a millionaire, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Are they prosperous? You know, by credit cards, they can live in 5-star hotels and things. So, you know, that's another thing. You know, when people are impious, they may be able to temporarily enjoy. So you'd have to look at things in a real, you know, a longer phase of time. When you find aspects of impiety and prosperity, you know, are those people living on borrowed time?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense when I think about things like genetic engineering of food and agribusiness and how you're getting high production from the land, but that production is not going to last very long because you're destroying the land. Yeah, so that's true, Marsh.
Yeah.
Well, thank you. Thanks. I appreciate it, Marsh.
Okay. Anybody else have any questions? Well, let's see. We have a few more minutes. Let's just hear Prabhupada in the last purport, and I think he'll verify a lot of things. But I like that line. The artificial way of living, depending on factories and tools, can render so-called happiness only to a limited number at the cost of millions. So that's another point. How is the wealth and prosperity and happiness? And, you know, you also had that amazing fact when these sociologists developed happiness indexes, you know. And, like, you know, I think Bangladesh was number one. And, you know, the highest suicide rates in the world are inevitably the countries with the highest technological advancement. Since the energy of the mass of people is engaged in factory production, the natural products are being hampered, and for this the mass is unhappy. The quality of life, my God. I remember, without being educated properly, the mass of people are following in the footsteps of the vested interest by exploiting natural reserves. And therefore, there is acute competition between individual and individual and nation and nation. There is no control by the trained agent of the Lord. We must look into the defects of modern civilization by comparison here, and we should follow in the footsteps of Maharaj Yudhisthira. Now, the next verse and one paragraph purport will finish. Because of the kings having no enemy, the living beings were not in any time disturbed by mental agonies, diseases, or excessive heat or cold. Now, Prabhupada says, to be nonviolent to human beings and to be a killer or enemy of the poor animals is Satan's philosophy. In this age, there is enmity towards poor animals, and therefore the poor creatures are always anxious. The reaction of the poor animals is being forced on human society, and therefore there is always the strain of cold or hot war between men individually, collectively, or nationally. At the time of Maharaj Yudhisthira, there were no different nations, although there were different subordinate states. The whole world was united, and the supreme head, being a trained king like Yudhisthira, kept all the inhabitants free from anxiety, diseases, and excessive heat or cold. They were not only economically well-to-do, but also physically fit and undisturbed by supernatural power, by enmity from other living entities, and by disturbance of bodily and mental agony. There is a Bengali proverb in Bengal that a bad king spoils the kingdom, and a bad housewife spoils the family. This truth is applicable here also, because the king was pious and obedient to the Lord and sages, because he was no one's enemy, and because he was a recognized agent of the Lord, and therefore protected by him. All citizens under the king's protection were, so to speak, directly protected by the Lord and his authorized agent. This is a very nice sentence which we can meditate. Unless one is pious and recognized by the Lord, he cannot make others happy who are under his care. That's a heavy statement, because we all have someone we're responsible for. Unless one is pious and recognized by the Lord, he cannot make others happy who are under his care. There is full cooperation between man and God and man and nature, and the conscious cooperation between man and God and man and nature, as exemplified by Maharaj Yudhisthira, can bring about happiness, peace, and prosperity. The attitude of exploiting one another, the custom of the day, will only bring misery. So, anyway, I just think it's really, I think the world is changing. I think the standard of living with artificial necessities is being reduced. I think people have to change their lifestyle, and I think people are going to be in a lot of distress unless they change, and we change, even as devotees, our concept of prosperity. I mean, it's just so subtle. It's as subtle as, like, anytime we, you know, want to go someplace, we take a car, whether we drive alone or not. You know, whatever we're used to in American culture, in one sense, whatever our desires are, okay, we should fulfill it without any kind of consideration of, you know, the use of energy or the exploitation of resources of what the, I, you know, and we're caught up on it, in it, and it's actually a kind of karma. it's actually a kind of karma, because I know, studying a little bit about Jainism, which was a deep, in-depth study of karma, that basically karma is selfishness. It's inconsideration. And it's almost like we live in a world where we're so implicated in karma. You know, from a 25-minute hot shower, to using the oil to, poor countries who have to, the people who are exploited to use some of the things. You become implicated. And I think, Prabhupada, so far back, this is almost 40 years ago, that he's talking about things that are becoming at the forefront of progressive humanity now, in one sense. But he took this idea so much further. It wasn't just buying carbon credits. I know a lot of sincere God brothers and people in the mission, are becoming aware of the necessity of having a life as a life of integrity as a platform by which you can communicate to others. Now, I have a distinct disadvantage being born in Brooklyn. there was a famous book when I grew up. It was called "A Tree Grows in Brooklyn," like it was a tremendous phenomenon. And I remember when I was young. I had a rich aunt and uncle and cousins that lived in Great Neck Estates. Sometimes the summer they would take us out there, and I was just so conditioned to the city. They want to take me boating, and I would feel withdrawal symptoms. But I'm seeing, and I feel it's a healthy conscience to evaluate your life and look how you're living. The wastage. I'm telling you personally, in terms of food, I'm very, very careful now. Because when I live here, I cook for myself. Not to do the American, just stuff the refrigerator. I like the Indian system is really great. The refrigerator. You cook what you can eat. And then when you're hungry again, you cook again. eating and storing and throwing things away and wasting and having people cook for you and then eating, cans and prepared food. It's just the whole life we become used to that kind of, to a certain extent, retards our dependence on Krishna. And I know this, when, the traditional descriptions of sannyas, the sannyas would go out, and why? Because he would be forced to depend on Krishna, and then what would happen is he would see Krishna's reciprocation, feel Krishna's mercy, and for Vaishnava sannyasi, that would help him to develop love. So the more, I know it has to be practically applied, but the more one lives artificially, the less he sees Krishna's hand in his maintenance. It's just a fact. And it affects the consciousness of making one independent of God. And I'm in awe that Prabhupada was so, just having that connection to God and the Shastras, and his own realization, was speaking about these things 45 years ago. And I don't know what the vision for us will be for the future, because it's just like in India now, right? You used to have the opulence of walking across the road. You had the opulence of having your mother live in the house. At that time, it was an opulence. The way we live now, today, we wouldn't consider it. But, and your friends across the street and all your activities in the same area. you know, and now to, you know, you have an Indian family and the, you know, the son is in America, the other brother is in Canada, you know, and the, you know, the parents may live here, and it's that type of world. And then I guess here we are, I'm talking these things, and, you know, I'm having a phone conference using modern technology. So we're forced to use it just to survive and create some of the things that we've destroyed, like community. I mean, myself, I always thought, boy, the greatest thing was just to be living in a community of Vaishnava, and you just go out and you speak. Now to speak, you have to, you know, you have to drive 3 hours. So it's a very, very deep subject, how this can be applied, but I just think individually, people have to start thinking in those terms. And practically, they're going to have to be prepared. You know, I just feel that the standard of living is going to go down, and you may not be able to take such liberties. I don't know. It looks that way. Okay, any other questions?
Yes. Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Yes.
Maharaj,
Yes?
Good.
Yes? I don't know. Did someone else ask a question?
Who is this?
This is Stella. Hi, Bo. Please accept my humble obeisances.
Yeah, ask your question, then someone else will come on again. Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. You know, we're using the cell phones. It reminded me of an article I read in the New York Times that that in order to make cell phones, it needs a substance that's only found in the Congo, and that the conditions under which that mud or whatever they use is gotten is hellish.
So does
the fact that we're using this technology that's based on, you know, brute, horrible labor and exploitation, I mean, by using it in Krishna's service, are we somehow giving a little mercy to those poor people who are dying in the mud? Every time I use the phone, I think of those people.
I don't know the facts of everything, but it's somehow by karma we seem to be, you know, implicated. And obviously, the more that we can free ourselves from that implication to live practically, you know, it seems that we, in the modern world, we have to use certain things. I guess to the extent that we dedicate our lives to God and use things for God, you know, we'll be free from reaction. I don't think we can become like the Jains, you know.
Right. I wasn't even thinking so much for myself.
Yeah.
But for those who are being exploited, I mean, I know I'm getting the karma, and, you know, that's a given. But I'm hoping that there'd be some mercy toward those who are actually making it possible for us to use the cell phone.
Okay, let me say, I have to. So your question would be, is if there's something of exploitation indirectly, right?
Yeah.
That people have to suffer for. If somewhere along the line it's used in devotional service, will people receive some benefit? I would say probably there would be some benefit, but I would have to be really careful of developing the mentality is I am using this for that person's benefit.
I see.
If it's kind of like a, maybe like a side benefit, but I don't think if someone, you know, you should. In other words, I think we should all be very practical of the implications of the things we do and how to simplify our life practically. We also know that to just function as devotees right now in the world as it is, we're going to have to touch this energy.
Right.
So I think we can feel some comfort that, you know, if we use things strictly for Krishna's service, it'll be for our benefit, we'll be free from reactions, and there'll be some benefit even for the people, but not that it would be better for me to use it to relieve, you know.
Right. I
relieve those people.
Thank you.
It's a very subtle question. I'm going to have to think about it more, but thank you.
Thank you, Maharaj.
I'm really going to think about this, but it's There was someone else that had a question?
Yes, Maharaj.
Yes.
This is Yamaraj.
Okay.
Please accept my humble obeisance.
Hare Krishna, Yamaraj, yes.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. I was thinking, I was just one quick comment and then a question.
Yes.
I really enjoyed your class today, and a lot of the topics that was being discussed were things that were on my mind.
Yeah.
And one quick question is, I remember, another comment and a quick question.
Yeah.
I remember almost 8 or 10 years ago, I went to a Parliament of World Religions affair they had in Chicago, and it was a very enlightening experience to see so many different, you know, monks and people from different backgrounds coming together. And I was wondering, you know, nowadays it seems like a lot of problems that we're having has to do with people not trusting religious leaders and religious organizations and things like that. So do you think that something like the more interfaith dialogue between, you know, various religions and things like that, do you think that would help?
Well, that's a very, very... very, very deep subject, but I could just answer kind of very, very simply. Anytime there's legitimate dialogue and respect between people of true religion rather than hate, it'll obviously be beneficial, you know, but there should be legitimate respect, not just that, you know, we're on a covert operation to convert everybody to our creed, and then it becomes like a Mad Magazine. I don't know if people are familiar with that, Spy versus Spy, you know, where you put on an artificial face. But it should be like, you know, legitimate respect, and you know, of others and sharing rather than, you know, a covert operation. I think, you know, because I, you know, the ISKCON, Department of Public Affairs does have a genuine interest in interfaith dialogue, not just to convert people, but actually to learn from them. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Mark.
Thank you. Anybody else have a question?
Maharaj, this is Kumar.
Kumar, hi, Krishna. Yes.
You did bring an interesting discuss an interesting topic today, and I'm pretty sure if we talk about this, we'll be talking days and days. It's a pretty deep and interesting topic. One thing which I would touch upon, somebody brought up in, if somebody brought a question of cell phones and the usage of cell phones and how dharmic is it used to cell phones, and because we are also influenced by karma. They're exploiting people and things like that. One thing I would like to bring is, I was looking, I was watching TV one day, and they were talking about exploitation of Walmart, one of the giant industries in the U.S., how they exploit people in Bangladesh, India, Sri Lanka, and stuff like that. After I saw that, it kind of struck me that, you know, I should no longer go to Walmart, because how much labor they get from those people and how much they pay them, like mere cents or something like that, but make a huge profit by getting all those materials from those countries and selling for here, although it's cheap, they're making huge profits. But the very fact that I'm living in a reservation here in New Mexico, Walmart is the only biggest grocery in here. So every time I go in and every time I purchase food from there, I kind of, when I offer it to God, I kind of pray that, you know, not only thank God for the food I got today, but I also thank, I also ask God or request God to help those people who worked in production of those grains and things like that. I'm not sure if I'm influenced by this karma, but at least I, from my side, what I can do is just pray for them when I'm eating food, if I'm getting it from Walmart, or wearing any kinds of clothes, and, I mean, if at all, I'm buying from Walmart. That's all I can do from my side. This is just a continuation of somebody who touched the topic. Any comments would be appreciated. Maharaj.
Well, first of all, I appreciate hearing from Stella and hearing from you that devotees are aware of the implications in the world. And, you know, I really have to think deeply about this. It's a very interesting question that we could all meditate on, you know. You know, we're implicated in sin just by living in the modern world. And I guess the only thing we can do is understand that we have to be very, very careful not to take things for sense gratification and to make sure we use things for Krishna's service. Otherwise, we probably are implicated in various sinful chains to one degree or another. You know, and I think that type of mentality that you've both shown, to just be a little bit sincere and, you know, I guess, you know, living simply, you know, and taking what we need and not causing, you know, I'm not going to say it's, you know, one man is food for another, or one living being is food for another, it mentions in the Bhagavatam, you know, that, you know, jiva sijiva jivanam. But I don't think that's applied, but I think the principle applies that, you know, we have to be real careful, you know, how we use things. And, I mean, even a car, I'm just thinking, you know, like, you know, use it when you need. Anyway, it's a lot of thought about what Prabhupada said. I would recommend everyone, if they'd like to have some fun, they can read over those purports in the Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 10. Anyone else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Bol, Maharaj. It's Paramananda.
Hare Bol, Paramananda.
Maharaj, I actually have a question if there's time.
Go ahead.
I was, first of all, I was really struck by the purports and how they're really, you know, coming to light just in the recent years, it seems. And
yeah.
Prabhupada's vision is just amazing.
It is.
One question that I had was, when you were answering the question about the cell phones and how you gave the warning about how we shouldn't justify our actions of using something thinking that, oh, well, if we're using them in devotional service, you know, somewhere down the line, these people will get benefit. In the terms of drinking milk, isn't that exactly sort of the justification that Prabhupada gave, that if we drink the milk that comes from slaughterhouses, the cows will ultimately benefit and not just die in vain? And I was thinking about the whole...
But would that be better? Do you think that would be better? Or let's say, well, let me ask you a question, right?
Uh-huh.
There was a farm nearby you,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Where there was, like, organic milk where the cows wouldn't be slaughtered, right?
Mm-hmm.
Would you buy from the slaughterhouse just to deliver the cows, or would you buy from the organic farm?
I mean, I would definitely buy from the organic farm, and I actually do buy raw milk from a local farm, but I was just...
But I'm just saying that's the question that would be at hand, you know?
Uh-huh.
That's my point.
Uh-huh.
You wouldn't participate in it, right? Just to deliver the people, you know? But I think what Prabhupada's point was probably something a little bit different.
Mm-hmm.
And I think his point was is basically to some degree you're implicated in certain things just by the nature. I guess that was the question that came.
You mm-hmm.
know? But, you know, who knows? Maybe if Prabhupada, let's say this, that, you know, Prabhupada became, like, you know, let's say, aware more. I don't know if this is critical or something, you know. But aware more of, you know, maybe the extent of it, or, you know, the chemicals in it, or what they do, or, you know, he may have said something we should, and I think he did. He wanted to establish our own farms and provide our own milk, right?
Mm-hmm.
He actually had that idea with Gitanagar. Remember, they used to ship milk to New York, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That was one of the ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you can imagine if somehow that Gitanagari vision was kept alive, you know, and, you know, people were actually living simply, it would be very prosperous, because one thing is devotees and people would be coming all over to see it, you know,
mm-hmm.
and so much money could be pouring in there. But, So what was your question?
Well, Maharaj, it was just a thought that, you know, the cows are obviously, the most dear animal to Krishna, and they're being so exploited.
Yeah.
Is there an argument for veganism in the Vaishnava movement, and why?
I don't think there's argument for veganism. I think there's argument for not, taking milk products that are, produced in that environment.
Mm-hmm.
I that's a different argument than veganism, and I'd say that would have to be discussed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this whole fine line of practicality,
mm-hmm.
and what you can do on the basis of practicality, and how you can exploit the conception of practicality,
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
And
what to speak of the personal health and the diseases that are caused by how they're dealing with these things.
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's an argument for practicality, but I think there's a limit to how far it can be extended.
Okay.
You're living in the world and you're preaching Krishna consciousness, you're living a Krishna conscious life, But then there's a question, if you eat organic, your family will starve because it's four times as expensive. it's a very complex issue, and it's something where this is not my forte. I'm reading these purports, But there are people like, Tejas Prabhu, and I know there's a devotee in Florida, Adikarta, and there's different devotees that are really have meditated on this deeply.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not really that qualified, just to use my practical intelligence.
Do you think that's what Prabhupada meant when I had always heard this quote when someone said Prabhupada put fish oil in the milk, and he said, "They're demons. What can you do? Just use the milk." Was that?
I think there's a certain level of practicality. You know what I'm saying? There's a certain level of practicality, but how far you carry it, And I don't think we just could quote Prabhupada in 1965.
Right.
We can take the principle, but the principle also has to be applied.
Mm-hmm.
Prabhupada even said, you're preaching in, some countries, a preacher could eat meat.
That's true.
And not that he would have to, but the principle, you have to understand who Prabhupada was and his desire to preach. It was something phenomenal,
Mm-hmm.
It's just like in the Shastra, it's mentioned. In the Shastra, it's mentioned that, what is that called? I forgot what I was going to say. If you give the allowance for something, right,
mm-hmm.
then people forget the prohibition and just run for it,
Mm-hmm.
So if you say you can do, Prabhupada said, if Prabhupada said something, if the acharya is not strict, people will just run with things,
Mm-hmm.
There's like a, there's an allowance for eating meat, if you slaughter the animals. What happened? They open slaughterhouses.
Mm-hmm.
So the Bhagavatam is forget it. Just be strict. Because people
mm-hmm.
are just going to abuse the practical allowances,
That's true.
And Prabhupada said, and then, everything becomes... So the Bhagavatam was aware of that psychology, too, how people exploit it.
Well, I definitely I gained an appreciation of Prabhupada as a real visionary from the purports. Just the whole thing, all these questions really kind of weigh on my mind, especially as of late. I work at the newspaper, so I'm always hearing all the horrible things that are going on in the world.
Yeah.
So.
Yep. Yeah. Okay,
Mara.
Thanks
a lot. It's great class.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Mara.
Amiya. Thank you.
Thank you, Hare. I was reading Bhakti Collective site this morning, and I was wondering whether I should put my investments into the Dharma investments from where they are now. That's also something that's down that line, We really try to be as responsible as we can be with all of what we have.
Yeah.
and he has so much implicated in the way in which the world is run these days, and especially in the way in which investments are done. There's always somebody at the other end. I may be making some money here, but at the other end there's somebody losing everything they have, and they don't have very much to begin with.
Yeah.
So it's terribly implicated. We're so far in over our heads that it almost seems futile to try to do anything. And yet we do have to do that little drop in the bucket that we can do individually.
Okay. Yeah.
So it's very hard though, it's very difficult.
It's very difficult.
Very, very complex.
Anyway, I somehow touched a raw nerve, but
in everyone.
I have to be a better example myself.
Oh, not at all. Not
yeah. Well, no, in that regard. Okay, thank you, Amir. Amir lives right in the middle of Manhattan. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Don't have to make a comment, just say hi.
Hi, Krishna Maharaj.
Gail?
Okay. Yeah.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for coming on today. I know there's a lot of programs this morning.
No. Well, I only made it for the questions, Maharaj.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. Hare Krishna. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj. This is Govardhan.
Hare Bo, Govardhan. Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Guru Maharaj. This is Kadamba Mala.
Kadamba, Haribo. Interesting class, huh?
Yes, very much.
It really makes us guilty about shopping.
Yes, it does.
Okay, Hare Krishna. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay, we'll end today. Boy, we went all the way up till 10:30. Wow. And okay. Thank you all. It was interesting. I have to think about it a lot. Okay, Haribo.